It's lovely to be with you all again to share God's word. I wonder if you would turn with me now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And we will read from verses 1 to 21. Very familiar Christmas story. Hear the word of the Lord. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Oh Lord God, as we come to you at the end of this, your day, we do thank you once again for the opportunity we have to set aside the things of this world and focus upon your revelation of yourself in your scriptures and supremely in the incarnation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come this evening, Lord, to reflect upon God manifest in the flesh, we ask, Lord, that you would make this amazing and spectacular truth once again strange and wonderful to us. For we pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the great complaints of our day, of course, is that there is a lot of biblical illiteracy in the world around us. 10 days ago in the Wall Street Journal, Rabbi Meir Soloveitchik, senior rabbi in New York, wrote a piece in the Houses of Worship column and commented on the fact that in an episode of Jeopardy in the last year or two, a simple and straightforward quotation from Psalm 23 had been in one of the questions. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." And yet no contestant had been able to identify which book, not just the Psalms, but which book, the Bible, this had come from. And we're right to be concerned about that, I think. But there's also another danger, perhaps more subtle, that can strike at the heart of those of us who are Christians. And that danger is this, that we become over-familiar with some of the great stories of the Bible. Over-familiar with some of the amazing events in the Bible, and somewhat casual and no longer excited by them. And perhaps the Christmas story might fit into that category. It's a very familiar story. It comes round, of course, on a yearly basis. We all know the Christmas story. But what I want to do this evening is reflect upon that story in a way that I hope will bring out some of the amazing aspects of God manifest in the flesh that perhaps we've become so familiar with, we have become rather casual about. First, I want to start with a brief anecdote. It's one of my favorite Christian anecdotes of the Second World War. And it concerns a chaplain. His chaplain was actually to go on to become one of the most influential theologians of the 20th century. His name was Thomas F. Torrance. But in the Second World War, he served in the British Army as a chaplain. And he was involved in the advance, the Allied advance through Italy. And I think this event that I'm about to describe took place at Monte Cassino. I'd have to go and check that, but I think it was Monte Cassino. Ferocious fighting. And if you can imagine being a chaplain in that sort of context, you are literally bringing the Word of God to people who are dying before your eyes. And Torrance told this anecdote about this young soldier, 19-year-old soldier, who was hit and fatally wounded on the battlefield. And Torrance was kneeling at his side, speaking words of comfort to him as he stood on the very cusp of eternity. He describes it this way. One day on a battlefield in Italy, Torrance attended to a dying 19-year-old soldier. The dying man asked him, "Padre, is God really like Jesus?" For Torrance, this question captured the deepest cry of the human heart. Is the God that we'll meet on the other side of death the same God that came to earth as a lowly babe? Torrance assured the dying man with these words, "God is indeed really like Jesus. There is no unknown God behind the back of Jesus for us to fear. To see the Lord Jesus is to see the very face of God." And Torrance then prayed for the young man, and when he opened his eyes after the prayer, the young man had passed into eternity at that point. One of the things I think that Torrance was trying to bring out in that anecdote is this, that in Christ we have God revealed to us. When you look at Christ, you see God as He is for us. And that's why Christmas is such a wonderful time of year. It gives us that opportunity to focus upon the incarnation, the act of God that takes us to the very heart of the Bible's message. Christmas deals with the coming of Christ, the coming of God, manifesting Himself, revealing Himself, showing Himself to us in the flesh. The various aspects of that, it's hard as you drive to church on a night like this not to think of Christmas as light shining in darkness. And certainly that's a point that's made repeatedly in the Gospel of John. Begins, doesn't it, by telling us that the light has shone into the darkness, but the darkness has not been able to overcome it. But today I want to focus on a few things that I think lie under the surface of this passage in Luke. I want to focus upon the humility of God as He is towards us in Christ, as being central to His saving purpose, as central to His revelation of who He is to us, and as central to the act by which He brings us back into fellowship and into friendship with God Himself. First of all, we see just from the narrative of this passage, the humility of God brought out, I think, in three distinct ways. First of all, there's the family. The family, Joseph and Mary. They are poor. You have to actually travel on a little bit further in this passage to have that brought out very clearly. But when they go to consecrate Jesus at the temple, when Mary goes to be purified at the temple, we're told by Luke that they offered a sacrifice of turtle doves or pigeons. And if you track that back to Leviticus, where the purification sacrifice is described, we're told that really you should offer for purification after childbirth a lamb. But then Moses makes a concession. He says, but if you're not wealthy enough to sacrifice a lamb, you can substitute a lamb for a pair of pigeons or a pair of turtle doves. So the text is telling us there, these are very poor people. God did not choose to be born into a household reflected by those of great status in society. He did not choose to be married, to be born into a family of the great and the good. He chose to manifest himself in and through flesh taken from a young girl who was one of the poorest of the poor. First point about God's humility. Secondly, notice the location. It's a manger. Almost certainly Mary and Joseph did not arrive in Bethlehem on the night of the birth. Often in children's nativity plays, that is the case. But we need to be guided by the Bible more than by nativity plays for the sort of details. Chances are they'd been there a little while. Chances are it was also not an inn. It's come down in the sort of mythology of Christmas that this is like a tavern or an inn. The word really means sort of guest room. Almost certainly, given the laws of hospitality and given the fact that Joseph's family were connected to Bethlehem, almost certainly they're staying at a relative's house. Maybe not a relative they knew very well, but they'd be staying at a relative's house. And it seems that there were probably a lot of people staying in the house at this time. It's the time of the census. And so they would have been staying in the room, typically on the lower level, which would have housed the animals. So Mary and Joseph are in a house, but they're in the animal section. Let's say today, if you were going to stay with a friend who's a farmer and they put you in the barn, that would be the equivalent. Very humble place. And Christ is placed after birth, of course, in a feeding trough. He doesn't have any fancy crib. He's placed in a feeding trough. Think about that. The one through whom all things were created. When he comes to earth, when he enters time, when he takes flesh, he takes it from a poor young girl, and he's born in a barn, the equivalent of a barn, and placed in a feeding trough. The creator of all things, the one who sustains all things, the one in whom and through whom kings hold their power, chooses to be born in these anonymous, humble circumstances. The contrast could scarcely be greater. And then, of course, there are the witnesses. We don't get celebrity witnesses turning up to this great event. Shepherds. Later tradition has shepherds as kind of violent and scary people. That seems to have been a reading back into early shepherds that wasn't there. Certainly they'd have been tough guys. We know from David's account of being a shepherd, the shepherd was there to protect the flock from pretty scary predators. So they'd have been tough guys. More significant, I think, is this. They're outsiders. They're outsiders. They're people, we might say today, who live on the margins. They're not part of the establishment. They live out in the wilds, exposed to the elements. Think about that. Think about the humility then of God in these circumstances. Think about how the family, the location, and the witnesses all point in some ways to the anonymity of the event, the marginality of the event. We might then ask, I think, as we hold those things in mind, so what does this birth narrative tell us about who God is? And perhaps make it more pertinent to us. What does it tell us about who God is, who God has chosen to be towards us? Well, the first thing I'd want to say is this. We see here that at the birth of Christ, his work of Savior has already begun. His humiliation has begun. Quite often, I think many of us think of Christ's saving work as focused on his post-baptismal activity. Certainly when Christ is baptized, everything begins to accelerate at that point. He's baptized, He goes immediately into the wilderness. He fights with the devil for 40 days. Then he returns and he engages in this remarkable 3-year ministry that culminates in his death on the cross and then his resurrection. That grips our imaginations. That, of course, is where the Gospels place most of their emphasis. And yet, I think it is the case that his work as Savior begins here. Sometimes, even as Protestants, we tend to focus the incarnation on the death of Christ. We tend to think, well, Christ had to become man in order to die. That the significance of the incarnation is, we might say, instrumental. Christ, if he's going to die for our sins, obviously has to become incarnate. But his salvific work, his work of salvation, begins long before his death on the cross. Luther, I think, is a good example of how to approach this. Luther was mesmerized. Martin Luther was mesmerized by the idea of the incarnation. He could never get over the idea of God, the great supreme creator and sovereign of the universe, revealing himself in the smallness, the fragility, the vulnerability of human flesh. The idea that the creator would assume created human form and make himself subject to the very creation over which he ruled in sovereign mighty power gripped his imagination. The creator become creature. The sovereign become vulnerable. Athanasius, another great theologian from church history, has this to say, and it sounds jarring to our ears, so I'll read it and then I'll explain it. But Athanasius puts it this way. He says that in the incarnation, God became man, that men might become gods. God became man, that men might become gods. Now that jars with us, because intuitively we hear Athanasius saying there, well, God became man that we might ourselves ascend to be the equivalent of gods. Actually, if you read that quotation in context, that's not what Athanasius is saying. We're not made into gods as God is God. It's kind of shorthand. It's shorthand for saying God took flesh that we might be raised up to enjoy that intimate friendship and communion with God in all eternity that was always supposed to be our destiny. Athanasius, of course, is also there saying that it is God's humility that is key to our exaltation. It is because he humbled himself and took the form of a servant that we are raised up in him now. Theologians call the incarnation the beginning of Christ's humiliation. Our own Shorter Catechism says this, question 27, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. You see what the Catechism does there? All of Christ's incarnate life is seen as saving. From the moment of conception, God has humiliated himself in order that we might ultimately be raised up to enjoy intimate communion with him. So that's the first thing that we might draw from the humility of God that underlies this passage in Luke. The second thing is this. The humility of Christ's birth is a judgment on human expectations. One that continues throughout his ministry. God takes a humble form so as to pass judgment on all human attempts to make him in accordance with our fallen human expectations. We see that in his choice of vessel, humble teenage girl. We see it culminate in the cross at Calvary, which Paul describes as an offence to the Jews and as foolishness to Greeks. And here we see it in the circumstances of his birth. The great king Caesar, Roman emperor, rules the world. But the greater king Christ is born in a stable. Notice too that it's not only on the cross that Christ comes to experience the consequences of human sin. You see it all around him in the diseases he heals, in the opposition he encounters from the religious, political and spiritual powers. And even here in his birth he tastes it. Born in poverty and hardship. The circumstances of his birth indicate a world out of joint. They point to the suffering of Mary and of Joseph. They point to the tyranny of Rome. All of these things that are the result of human sin, Christ is subject to them from the very moment he emerges from the womb. Brings me to the third point. The humility of the incarnation is a stunning move with regard to God's power. Think about it. The self-sufficient one becomes dependent. It is basic to Christian theology that God in himself is entirely self-sufficient. God did not need creation to be God. If God had never created, he would still be God. God creates out of the overflowing of his love. But God does not need creation. And yet here, the sovereign or sufficient one makes himself dependent. Now we will see Christ's dependency at other points in his ministry. We will see them in the narratives of his temptations in the wilderness. We will see them perhaps supremely in Gethsemane as he approaches the hour of crisis. And he sweats so that his sweat drops from his forehead like great blobs of blood. And yet think about it. It's also here in his nativity, isn't it? Christ is utterly dependent physically upon Mary and Joseph at this point. I'm not quite sure about that line, in a way in a manger. The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. But one thing I do know is, baby Jesus could not have changed his own diaper. Baby Jesus could not feed himself. Baby Jesus was very dependent upon his parents at that point. Think of that. The self-sufficient Almighty God makes himself dependent. We pride ourselves, don't we, on our autonomy. Even though our autonomy is always an illusion, we're always dependent to some extent upon others. And yet here, God, who is in himself independent, makes himself dependent in and through the humility of the incarnation. Even places himself under the law that he himself made. Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, and we're reading here about the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And then, fourth point, we see that the invulnerable takes flesh in order to suffer. Hebrews 2:14 says this, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, talking about Jesus here, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Now we need to be careful here. Jesus does not suffer in his divine nature. The divine nature does not change. But the second person of the Trinity takes human nature into person in himself. And the second person of the Trinity suffers in accordance with his human nature. The one who enjoys perfect love and communion with his Father will, by becoming incarnate, make possible that path of suffering that culminates for a few terrible hours in him being made sin and suffering in the flesh the agony of the cross, such that he will take the cry of dereliction upon his own lips. And then the second person of the Trinity will, in his human nature, plunge into the abyss of death itself. And yet, as Athanasius pointed out to us, this path of humility was the path to exaltation. It was the path to the establishment of his kingdom, the salvation of his people. Perhaps we might even say, and I say this with all due reverence and caution, that Christ's humiliation was foundational to God's finest hour. Strength in weakness, glory in desolation, life in death, exaltation in humiliation. Human beings made, according to Psalm 8, just a little lower than the angels, have, through our rebellion against God, plunged ourselves into the depths. But what this incarnation tells us is, as deep as we have plunged, God, so much greater than the angels, so much greater than us, even before our rebellion, has plunged himself that much lower so as to raise us back up to himself. And that brings me to the final point. There are many points one could make about this passage, but my final point is this, the very practical one that flows from this. Thus far we've been talking about that which God does to raise us up. I would also add this though. Christ's humiliation makes God approachable. And this was what was critical for Luther. He had this saying, do not show me God without showing me Christ. And what he was trying to get at with that was, it is in and through the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ that God, in his approach to us, makes himself approachable by us. The Creator becomes part of creation. Not only finite creation, but he becomes subject to the problems of fallen creation. Not that he takes sinful flesh, but he becomes subject to the effects not just of finitude, finiteness, but also sin on the world. Pain, cold, exhaustion, hunger, thirst, temptations of all kind. And finally, the evil directed at him that culminates in his own death. And what does that lay the groundwork for? Well, Hebrews 4, surely one of the most glorious practical chapters in the whole of the New Testament, where theology and practicality are brought together in perfect harmony. When we are told that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, for he was tempted in all ways that we have been tempted, but without sin. The second person of the Trinity, humbling himself and taking our humanity to himself, makes himself approachable by us. We can approach God through Christ's humanity. As Christ's humanity reveals God to us, so Christ prays to God on our behalf. We can approach him because in Christ, God is, in a sense, one of us. Christ, in his human nature, knows what it is like to be a creature, even as in his divine nature, he is also the sovereign, glorious Creator. That's a deep mystery, but a profound practical significance. I'm going to close our worship today singing that great carol, that great hymn. that great theological poem or song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Listen to the second and third verse and hear how much of what I try to bring out of the text today is put forth in these verses. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold Him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all He brings, risen with healing in His wings. Mild He lays His glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give us second birth. Praise God, for at Christmas, God became man, that we might become gods. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank You for the humility of Your incarnation. We thank You, Lord, that though Your Son enjoyed perfect communion with You, the Father, and with the Holy Spirit, yet You send Him to take flesh, to humble Himself, to live and to die on our behalf, to humble Himself even to the point of death, that You might raise Him from the dead. And in raising Him, Lord, You might raise us too. Lord, we thank You for His work. We look forward to His second coming, and we look forward to that day when we will rise and be with You in glory, not for our own merits or anything that we have done, but because Your own Son humiliated Himself on our behalf. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.